Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. As we learned in the previous sermon, the Apostle Paul paints a portrait of the faithful minister Jesus Christ with four different faces. The first face he paints of a faithful minister is that of a servant of Christ, serving the Lord Jesus Christ before anyone else. The second face he paints of a faithful minister of Jesus Christ is that of a preacher of the whole counsel of God, teaching all that the Lord has revealed in his word, even when it is very unpopular to do so. The third face he paints of a faithful minister is that of a runner in finishing the race that the Lord Jesus has set before him, looking in faith to Jesus, who is at the finish line, the author and the finisher of our faith. The fourth face of a faithful minister is that of a watchman on the walls of Zion, the city of God, the church of Jesus Christ, warning the church of enemies that would seek the church's compromise and would seek the church's destruction. In light of this portrait of a faithful minister, Paul calls the elders that now are gathered to hear him give his final speech unto them, his farewell speech to them. He encourages them to be followers of him as he's a follower of Jesus Christ. These are elders that he was involved with in bringing to faith in Christ. These are his spiritual children in the faith. He is their spiritual father, and he's about to say farewell to them. And so in this farewell speech, Paul appeals to them, and he charges them as soldiers of the cross to fulfill two important aspects of their ministry, if they would be faithful. Number one, to take heed to yourselves, Paul says. And second, take heed to all the flock. What happens when a minister forgets either of these two aspects of his charge? Disaster is what happens in the life, in the ministry of a minister. Paul appeals to them with red flashing lights. Beware, beware, take heed. These have been the downfall of many ministers, not taking heed to themselves or to the flock. And so this is the twofold charge that a faithful minister cannot afford to forget without very severe consequences. And I say again, by way of application to you, the flock, the sheep, don't simply take this sermon as applying to me as a minister. Apply this sermon in your own life. Take heed to yourselves. You cannot take heed to your family if you're not taking heed to yourselves. You cannot take heed to others if you're not taking heed to yourselves. In other words, God calls us all to take heed to ourselves, first of all, so that we will be able to fulfill whatever calling God has given to us in ministering to others. Only then will we be able to do so. And so the first main point, take heed to yourselves. If a minister does not take heed to his own soul, dear ones, he will not take heed to the soul of anyone else. Or if his own salvation is not important to him, neither will anyone else's salvation be important to him. To take heed here means to turn one's mind to, or to pay attention to, yourself, your soul. And this is a command that's in the present tense. Be constantly taking heed to yourselves. Don't just once in a great while take heed to yourselves. Do this regularly. Take heed to yourselves. Examine yourselves. Why? Because we as ministers can be our own worst enemies and bringing ourselves and our ministries down by not caring for our own souls or our own spiritual nourishment, not looking to our own sins or to our duties, to our wife, to God, to our children. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed to thyself, first of all, then to the doctrine. If we do not care for our own souls, doctrine will simply be head knowledge. It's only going to be something we use to impress others if we do not take heed to our own souls. And then the doctrine. It's not that we forget the doctrine, but that we take heed to ourselves. And do not forget this. The four big temptations that Satan has used so many times to destroy ministers are a love for power, a love for fame, a love for riches. Yes, some people do become rich through their ministries. And a love for sex. How many ministers who did not guard themselves have fallen in these particular temptations? If the minister does not daily and honestly check himself in these areas before the Lord, he is likely to be blindsided by these temptations and many others that will come against him, because the devil is out to destroy Jesus Christ, destroy the church of Jesus Christ, and he does so by taking down the ministry, a faithful ministry. In so doing, the world continues to say, well, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. And in many cases, that's true. But that is what we seek to avoid as we stand for Jesus Christ, that we not be those who simply proclaim doctrine that's true and faithful, but take no care for our own souls. If the minister does not take steps to maintain his communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is true of all of you as well, his communion with the Lord Jesus Christ daily through the Word, through prayer, through sound devotional literature, sermons, and working hard to maintain a loving and peaceful relationship with his own wife, it will be open season on that minister from the enemy. The minister must know the reality of temptation in these that I've mentioned, these areas and many other areas. He will know the reality of that temptation, even as the Apostle Paul knew the reality of that temptation. Romans chapter 7, where he talks about the temptation to lust and covet, concupiscence, fleshly lust that he wrestled with, where he says, the things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I would not do, I do. And so here we find this struggle with temptation. That's the reality of a minister's life. It's the reality of every Christian's life. But the minister must also know the reality, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in his life. Like Paul did in Romans chapter 6. Where he clearly reminds us that we have died with Jesus Christ. That when Jesus died, we died with him. Our sin died with him. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Continue to live in that sin when we are dead to it. And we have been raised in the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that no sin need be our master. We are not the servants to our sin. We are servants of Jesus Christ through the death and the resurrection. That's the power of the gospel every day living in our lives, dear ones. And it must be, I submit to you, especially evident in the life of the minister of Jesus Christ, who is to be not perfect, not sinless, but is to be an example for the flock. You men who believe you may be called to the eldership, to the ministry, do not have the attitude that you will work on your personal spiritual walk with the Lord and clean up your thought life, clean up your speech, clean up what you watch, what you listen to, and how you spend your time once you are ordained. You know, this is like saying that a young man shouldn't exercise himself to godliness until he's married. Then he'll really work on it when he's finally married, because godliness really only counts once you're married. We all know that, of course. And so likewise, godliness only really counts before you're or after you're ordained. Marriage, dear ones, does not diminish areas of temptation and sin and weakness. Marriage amplifies them. So likewise, the ministry or the eldership will not lessen temptations and sins in your life. It will be like putting a magnifying glass over those temptations, sins, and weaknesses in your life. Paul's command constantly: take heed to yourselves. Carefully examine daily yourselves, lest hypocrisy and inconsistency between what you profess and what you practice be ignored, be neglected, be pushed to the side. Oh, that's not such a big issue, that inconsistency in what I profess and what I practice. If the Spirit's conviction of sin and of hypocrisy in your life, and we all have hypocrisies, we all have inconsistencies in our life, but if the Spirit's conviction of sin and hypocrisy in your life is not your friend, if the Spirit's conviction is your enemy rather than your friend, then don't pursue the ministry. The Spirit's conviction must be your friend if you would pursue the ministry. For every person you counsel in the ministry, or as an elder, every person you counsel and every sermon that you preach, the Holy Spirit will be convicting you with the question, what about you? You've given this advice to others. What about you? Are you practicing the advice that counsel that you give to others? What about you when you preach? Are you practicing what you're preaching? Dear ones, that we all have inconsistencies and hypocrisies in our lives. It is ignoring them. And it is excusing them with, well, no one is perfect. It's that, making excuses and ignoring, that chills our hearts and drives us to apathy in our service to Jesus Christ. Whereas it is acknowledging our inconsistencies and our hypocrisies unto the Lord, growing in our hatred, though we see them in our life, do we rejoice in them? Are we apathetic toward them? Or do we increasingly hate what we see, that we say one thing and we do another? Are we looking to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone as sufficient and powerful to break those sinful habits in our lives in order that our hearts might be warm and hot, not cold, toward Jesus Christ? Paul says, again, constantly, take heed to yourselves. When a minister's marriage is contentious, when he sees his home as just a hollow, empty place to live, when he is more excited about being with others than with his own wife, and when he has little or no spiritual connection with his wife in a mutual love for Jesus Christ and his truth, or little or no communication about the things of God, it will only be a matter of time before his affections will be looking for other women. You can mark it down. Men, we can sinfully blame our wives for not meeting this need or that need in our life, and so can women. But let us begin with ourselves and our greatest need. Our greatest need, salvation, sanctification, contentment, peace in Jesus Christ. Our searching for others to meet our needs, our searching for others to fill the emptiness that we have in our hearts, is not finding our contentment in Jesus Christ. Your wife or your husband cannot make you happy. You should know that by now. Those of you who are not married should never enter into marriage thinking that your husband or your wife can make you happy. No human being, no possession, nothing in this world can make you happy. No one can make you content in this world. Our discontentment in this life reveals that only the Lord Jesus can satisfy that hungering and thirsting in our souls. Only then will you be able to enjoy your wife, enjoy your husband, enjoy your children, enjoy your parents, enjoy any other blessing in this life, when you find your contentment and your joy in Jesus Christ. Constantly take heed to yourselves. That's number one. Second, take heed to all the flock. Paul charges these elders that what follows from constantly taking heed to their own souls is that they will be equipped to care for the souls of others. All the flock. That is, all the church of Jesus Christ that is committed unto you, entrusted to you as a minister or as an elder. Jesus Christ is the true shepherd of the sheep, and the faithful minister is a shepherd under Jesus Christ in caring for his flock. The flock, that is the church, does not belong to the elder, does not belong to the pastor. The flock belongs to Jesus Christ. It's not Luther's flock. It's not Calvin's flock. It's not Knox's flock. Jesus is alone the head of the church. We need to get out of the habit of saying that so-and-so attends and then say the minister's name as if the church belongs to him. So-and-so attends that minister's name and then the church's. The church that that person attends. No, we need to get out of that habit. It's not that minister's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Paul identifies here two of these elders that have gathered from Ephesus. There in Miletus, he identifies two stated duties that elders have in caring for the flock of Jesus Christ. Two duties. First of all, elders are to be overseers of the flock. Overseers. As he says in verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. For elders are to govern. They're to oversee. They're to rule the flock on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has already used the term elders to refer to leaders in the church of Ephesus in verse 17. Chapter 20, verse 17, where it says, and from Miletus he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The elders of the church. This is a word. We're going to look at three different words that are used to refer to the leaders of the church. Two of these are stated here, very clear language, elders. This is a word that refers often to older men or to older women in age, elder. That here's an elder woman, an elder man. In other words, older woman, an older a man. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 2, it uses this same word to refer to those who are elderly, we would say, in age. But it also takes on the connotation of maturity in doctrine, in life, and not necessarily age. The use of this term comes from, ultimately, the Old Testament, where elders of the tribes were leaders to govern the tribes under the mighty hand of God, as we see was true of the 70 that God called to Moses to appoint, elders to appoint, to serve with him in governing his people. In Numbers 11, verses 16 through 17, the 70. By the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, elders in Israel served with the priests, who were the ministers, and with scribes, who were the doctors in the Jewish Sanhedrin. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, for example, we read, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Elders, dear ones, are not to be novices. That is, they're not to be young and immature in the faith, lest they be lifted up with pride, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:6. That's the natural result, very often, of those being placed into positions of leadership before reaching maturity in the faith is their hearts are lifted up with pride. Look at me. I'm so much younger than these other men who are serving as pastors and as elders, and I'm so much younger. Wow, what gifts and abilities I have. But again, that's the problem. It says that it's that the enemy will attack such young men who are not ready for the office with that pride. Elders actually reveal that they are leading already before ordination. As I said, we don't begin working on these things after ordination. We don't become leaders after ordination. Leadership qualities are recognized in men, and that's why they're appointed, because they're evident in that man. And they see, we should be able to see leadership in the home. We should be able to see leadership in the workplace. Leadership already, even if it's not in some official capacity. Leadership in some way within the church. And how that person is an example. How that man is an example by way of his words and his deeds to others. So that's the word elder. We're still under this point. The first stated duty is elders are to be overseers of the church. Now we're going to look at the word overseers. Looked at the word elders, now overseers. That's the word that's used here in Acts 20, verse 28. But it's also used in Titus chapter 1. Verses 5 and 7, where it says, for this cause, and this is Paul, he's writing this letter to Titus, whom he has left there in Crete to establish the church in Crete. And he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, that is lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Notice, to appoint elders. But in verse 7, just two verses later, he says, describing these elders, he says, Paul says, for a bishop, which is just another word, it's the same, it's just a different translation. It is overseer. For an overseer or a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And so, here the same Greek word is used as in Acts 20, verse 28, episkopos. And here it is used again in Titus 1, 7. But here we find, just as we see in Acts 20, that elders and bishops, or elders and overseers, are not talking about two different offices. They are talking about the same office, using different words to describe different aspects of that one office. First of all, as an elder, you must be a mature man, mature in the faith. As an overseer or as a bishop, he should be one who has the ability to rule, to govern those who are under him, to lead them. And we have a very good example in that Jesus, in 1 Peter 2:25, we are told, is our bishop, is our overseer. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The shepherd and bishop of your souls. So Jesus is our overseer. Jesus is our bishop. And so those who are overseers within the church are those who are under the greater bishop, the greater overseer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We perhaps shun from using the word bishop because of its association with prelacy and this hierarchy within the ministry that is so much a part of that church government, Episcopalian church government. But again, as long as we understand that if the word is used biblically, it's not talking about an hierarchy at all. It's talking again about an elder who is also a bishop. Just as there were many elders that gathered here from Ephesus to meet with Paul in Miletus, there were many bishops. The idea of a bishop of one city, of one metropolitan area, was something that developed gradually, slowly, after the death of the last apostle. Then there began to be the consolidation of power more and more gradually throughout history within one man. He had the bishop of Antioch, or the bishop of Alexandria, or the bishop of Rome. And the bishop of Rome became the most powerful bishop because that was the capital city. And power and more power began to be taken, usurped, and then given by other bishops of other cities and areas. But it all began with moving away from this biblical teaching that an elder is a bishop, that if there are many elders within a city, a church within that city like Ephesus, then there are many bishops. There are as many elders as there are bishops, as many bishops as there are elders. And that bishop of Rome continued to grow until he usurped that authority of Jesus Christ so that he called himself the vicar of Jesus Christ. And in one sense, that's exactly what he is, the vicar of Jesus Christ. Vicar means substitute. That's what Antichrist means, a substitute Christ. When the Pope calls himself the vicar of Christ, he is calling himself the Antichrist. And that's what he has become. Jesus Christ, dear ones, has delegated authority to his elders or bishops to rule in the church on his behalf. It's not the congregation that has been given by Jesus Christ the right and the authority to rule over the church. It is elders, bishops, whom the Lord calls by way of his Spirit, as it says here in verse 28, Paul says, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So the Holy Ghost is the one who calls men to be elders, calls men to be bishops inwardly. And that inward call is confirmed by the church. It is confirmed by way of an outward call, by way of saying, yes, we recognize the call of God upon this man's life to be an elder or to be a bishop within the Church of Jesus Christ. And so because the Lord does give real authority, spiritual authority, to elders and bishops who are called by him to serve in his church, likewise, the flock are called to submit to their lawful authority as they speak the truth in love. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. that they may do so not with grief and sorrow, but with joy, because of the willing submission, the voluntary submission on the part of the flock to Jesus Christ first and foremost, but to these under shepherds, to these bishops, these who are under the rule of Christ and to whom the Lord Jesus has given his authority. Now, this is not an absolute authority in any respect, in usurping the headship of Jesus Christ, but it's a delegated authority. A delegated authority to govern and rule in the spiritual affairs of the church by way of the revealed truth of Jesus Christ. That rule is always by means of the truth of Jesus Christ. There is no authority that anyone has apart from the truth of Jesus Christ in ruling within the church. In 2 Corinthians 13:8. Paul says, for we can do nothing, and he's talking about we who are ministers. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And bishops, faithful bishops, faithful elders, and we're going to see in a moment faithful pastors, all referring to the same office. They rule by the word of truth, and they rule by way of their own example in word and deed. The life they live, they rule and they lead by way of example. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Notice, be an example in these areas. In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example in all these areas. And so, again, this rule, this government, is not an absolute government and rule. It's under the authority of Christ. And if they, the bishops, the elders, if they rule contrary to that which Christ has given to them, if they usurp the authority of Jesus Christ, they stand accountable to the Lord God for that. And so to overseers, that is the bishops, Jesus has entrusted the key of discipline to maintain the peace, the purity, and unity of Christ's church. In Matthew 18, even to that most full extent of discipline that God has given to them in the key of discipline, excommunication from the fellowship and communion of the visible church. As we said, it's the Holy Spirit that calls bishops, and it's the church that outwardly confirms that call. Without both of those, the inward and the outward call, without both of those, no man should assume the sacred office of being an elder, being a bishop, or being a pastor. Hebrews 5:4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. We do not take the honor of being a minister unto ourselves. We are called to that honor by God. And it's confirmed, again, by the church. So the first duty, as we have just noted, elders are to be overseers of the flock. The second duty, elders are to feed the flock, to feed the church of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. The Greek word translated here to feed comes from the word that means shepherd or pastor. 1 Peter 2:25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, the shepherd. That's the word from which this verb or this infinitive comes that we are now looking at, to feed the church of God. And so here is a third name that is used with regard to those who are leaders in the church. They are elders, they are overseers or bishops, and they are pastors, shepherds of the flock. So pastors who preach and teach the word of God to the sheep hold not a different office from elder or bishop. They hold the same office. This implies that they must be trained. If they are to feed, how can they feed the sheep if they are not trained in the knowledge of God? The knowledge of Christ's doctrine, the knowledge of Christ's worship, the knowledge of Christ's government. If they're not trained in the gospel to understand and to be able to feed the sheep the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they're not able to articulate what the commandments of God mean and how they apply to our lives, then there's no feeding. There's no feeding that happens. They must therefore be likewise sound. They must be faithful. They must be orthodox in the revealed truth of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers by sound doctrine. There's a distinction that's made in 1 Timothy 5:17 between elders that only rule, we call ruling elders, and then elders that rule and teach or preach. We call preaching elders or teaching elders. In 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now notice, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So there are those who only rule, and they rule well, but there are those who not only rule, but also labor in the word and doctrine. So here we find, again, this twofold distinction between elders that are ruling and those and only ruling, and those who have been called to preach and teach as well. It would appear that these elders from Ephesus, at least some of them, were pastors because Paul commands them to feed the flock, the church of God, and to teach and to preach to them the good things of God. So it would appear that there were those who were here, particularly preaching elders, those who were shepherds called to teach and feed God's church. Pastors are not called to lead the flock as pleases them, but are called to lead the flock as pleases the Lord Jesus Christ, leading those sheep in the narrow way, in the paths that lead to life, because the broad path leads to destruction. So any shepherd that has his sheep on that broad path is not really a faithful, true shepherd. It's those shepherds that have their sheep on that narrow path that is leading to life, that is not a compromise, that is not a joining and uniting of the world with the church. You see, many will come in the name of Jesus Christ, proclaiming they speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. But many are also false shepherds who do so, who only use the name of Christ as a means to attract followers and to lead those whom they attract away from Jesus Christ This is, again, as I've already noted, what the Pope of Rome does. He's the vicar of Christ. He claims to be Christ, the earthly head of the church. And yet, he has led countless millions to destruction, coming in the name of Christ. And that's why Jesus warns in Matthew 7 that many will come to me in that day saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things? Didn't we prophesy in thy name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in thy name? Didn't we cast out demons in thy name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You were never my shepherd. You were never an elder of mine. You were never a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ." According to Jesus Christ, dear ones, pastors, and this is not according to Greg Price, this is according to Jesus Christ, pastors are gracious gifts that he has given to his church to nourish souls of his sheep and to guide them through the wilderness in this life. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, "And he," that is Jesus, "gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." As pastors or shepherds, they don't drive the sheep from behind, but rather they lead the sheep by going before the sheep. They lead them in word and deed. And the sheep follow them. They follow faithful shepherds. Why? Because they hear the voice of the true shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, in their voice as they speak forth. And the sheep who are called by Jesus Christ, effectually called by Jesus Christ to himself, they recognize the voice of Jesus Christ. Whether it's found in his word, or whether it's found in the voice of those faithful shepherds, they recognize that's the voice of Jesus that's speaking through that shepherd. And so they follow, not a man, they follow Jesus Christ, who's speaking through that man. The supreme motivation elders, bishops, pastors should have in constantly taking heed to all the flock is this. The supreme motivation is this. It was, that is, the church of God was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here, dear ones, is the greatest driving force as to why those called to be elders, bishops, pastors, must take heed to all the flock entrusted to them, to oversee and to feed them. The church is purchased at the infinitely precious price of Christ's own blood. Here, I just note before moving on with that thought, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The he hath purchased. What's the antecedent of he? He hath purchased with his own blood. Well, the nearest antecedent is God. The church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here is a ringing testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is here called God, which he, the incarnate God, God who became flesh, purchased with his own blood. Not that God, as to his essential nature, has blood, but he became a man. He was incarnate. And he who is eternally God became man, Jesus Christ, and purchased unto himself this church by his own blood. If such a price, dear ones, was paid to purchase the church of Jesus Christ unto God, all elders, bishops, and pastors better take constant heed to what they do with this flock of sheep. You can tell, dear ones, the value of something to the owner by what he is willing to pay for that object. If $1 billion was paid for an object, would we not consider that to be very valuable to the owner, regardless of whether we consider it to be valuable or not? What about $1 trillion? Wouldn't that not indicate that was very valuable to the owner who purchased it? Beloved, listen, there is not enough money in all of the world that could purchase the church of Jesus Christ. It took the blood of him who was fully God and fully man in offering his life for you, who are God's elect church, in order to redeem you from the curse and from the condemnation that your sins deserved. God incarnate paid the price that no one could pay in order to buy you out of the slave market of sin, in order to purchase your pardon from everlasting torment and hell. Dear ones, that makes you more valuable to God than anything else in this world and all of the rest of the world put together. It makes you who are God's elect, more valuable than anything. That's the love of God that he has for you, his people. I do not want one person to leave today thinking or saying God does not love me when he sent his son. That which was most precious to him to purchase your salvation. And when we say God does not love me in spite of this truth, we're spitting in the face of God. We're calling God a liar. If it took such a price as this, dear ones, does this not indicate how heinous and contemptible are our sins in the sight of God? And why we must ever grow in our hatred for our own sins? If this is what was required to purchase us unto God, how despicable must be our sins in God's sight? If only he who was perfectly sinless, if only he who was perfectly full of love, an eternal and everlasting love for his sheep, if only he who was perfectly able to bear every last single sin that separates his sheep from him, and perfectly took upon himself the holy wrath of God, could pay the price. There was, what is the infinite debt of sin that we owe to God? If that's what it cost to redeem us, what is, in fact, the infinite debt of sin that we owe? And what is the infinite value, surpassing value, of Christ's blood for you who trust him? Surpassing all your sin, all that you have committed against him. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Christ's sacrifice did not make salvation and forgiveness possible, as Arminianism teaches. It's not a hypothetical possibility. The Christ sacrifice actually paid the debt for real sinners, for real sins, those chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Actually paid. And that's what it says here in Acts 20:28. He hath purchased. He hath not potentially purchased. He hath not hypothetically purchased. He hath purchased. He hath purchased with his own blood the church of God. If Jesus paid, dear ones, for the sins of every person that has ever lived, then every person's debt would be forgiven. Galatians 3:13. Paul declares that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. If Jesus redeemed every single person that's ever lived, then the law no longer condemns them. They are set free. They cannot pay a price later on in hell if they have been set free, if the price has been paid by Jesus Christ. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that indeed he did purchase and pay the price for sinners. But only those elect sinners, those chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. When the Scripture uses such words as world or all in referring to those for whom Christ died, as in 1 John 2:2, who is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world, or 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all, it does not mean the whole world and all without exception, but rather it means the whole world and all without distinction. Not without exception, but without distinction. That is, the whole world and all from various cultures, from various statuses and positions in life, kings and masters and slaves, of various ages, the old and the young, various genders, male and female, all without distinction, the world without distinction, not the world without exception. Otherwise, the world without exception would be saved. That would proclaim universalism. There's no need for hell. But to the contrary, we find that, again, that the word world and the word all, and these are just two or three examples, does not mean the world without exception or all without exception. For example, in Romans 1:8, Paul says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Does that mean that every single individual throughout the whole world, without exception, had heard the faith of the Romans? Or is it saying that throughout the whole world without distinction, people from various classes of society throughout the world, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, had heard of the faith of the Romans because there was the capital city and their faith was going out? This is when the Church of Rome was a true and faithful church. But there it does not mean the whole world without exception. It means the whole world without distinction. Likewise, in John chapter 12, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing?" In other words, they say, they're saying to one another, "We're not winning against this guy, this Jesus Christ. We're not prevailing over him. He's drawing crowds by the multitudes to himself." And then they say, "Behold, the world has gone after him." Now, does that mean every single individual in the world has gone after Jesus Christ? Well, they certainly had not. The Pharisees certainly had not. The Sanhedrin certainly had not. And all of those in various places of the world that never heard of Jesus Christ certainly had not gone after Jesus Christ. So the world does not mean the world without exception, but the world without distinction. Jews and Gentiles were coming to Christ. Various classes in society were coming to Jesus Christ. But in the same chapter, John 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Will draw all men. Is that all men without exception? Everyone who breathes, everyone who lives, that he will draw every single person unto himself? No, it doesn't mean that. That's certainly not been the case. He did not draw the Pharisees. He did not draw many within Israel. They denied Christ. They rejected Christ. Many Gentiles to whom Paul preached rejected Jesus Christ. And so there are all manner of exceptions here when Jesus says, was Jesus not telling the truth? Or are we to understand here all men as not all men without exception, but all men without distinction? Jews and Gentiles from all manner and types of classes and society. And the word "draw" here cannot be watered down to mean something very weak. To draw all men unto Christ means to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because in John 6:44 it uses the same word "draw." And there it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." All those whom God draws, the Lord Jesus says, will be raised up on the last day, saved. Consider with me very quickly just two passages that make it clear, as here in Acts 20, verse 28, who it was for whom Jesus Christ suffered and paid the condemnation for sin. In John chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." So the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, his sheep. In verse 26 of the same chapter, John 10, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders. And what does he say? That he says, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." If they are not of his sheep, Jesus did not die for them, because he said, "I die, I lay down my life, I give my life for my sheep." And yet he says to the Jewish leaders, "You are not my sheep. The reason you don't believe in me is because you're not my sheep, chosen in Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world." And in Ephesians 5:25, we read, actually through verse 27, Ephesians 5:25-27, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Here we see Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, for the church. He laid down his life not for those who are outside of his elect church, outside of the church invisible, but for the church invisible or for his elect church. He laid down his life, just like he laid down his life for his sheep. So he laid down his life. He gave up his life to save his church, his elect church. And he also, notice, he also purchases unto them sanctification, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, those who claim that Jesus died for and paid for the sins of those who never trust in him, who never come and are drawn by God the Father to Jesus Christ, that Jesus nevertheless died for them, paid for their sin. This says that Jesus gave his life for the church that he might sanctify it. That was the purpose, not to simply save the church, not simply to offer salvation, but to save the church, to rescue the church, and to sanctify and purify. So included in the death of Christ is not only initial salvation, but is sanctification and purification as well. Jesus Christ purchased that. So that if Jesus Christ actually died for the whole world, every single person, they would also be sanctified. They would also be purified. That's what Jesus died to secure. But one other thing about this passage. If Christ loved and died for those who were not his bride, it destroys the analogy and implies that a husband should love other women with the same marital love that he has for his wife alone. It condones polygamy. If there is a marital love that a husband is supposed to have for other women, then likewise that would mean, yes, Jesus had a marital love for his church, but he had a marital love for those who were not his church, who were not his bride as well. But if that is true, that he only had a marital love for and only gave himself for his bride, his church, then so likewise it follows with regard to we as husbands only have a marital love for our wives. How can I, as I close, dear ones, how can I, as a minister of Jesus Christ, treat the church as a toy of mine? How can I use or abuse the church at my whim? How can I manipulate the church to my own ends? How can I starve the church? How can I not lead by my example, the sheep Jesus died to save now and for all eternity? How can I not finish the race in leading, feeding, and protecting the most precious bride of Jesus Christ? This was the price Jesus paid to buy you, his chosen church, his bride, whom he loved from all eternity. And the Lord Jesus has given this church, at least a part of it, to me to oversee. Not as mine, but as delegated to me to oversee, to lead, and to feed. And if I prove to be unfaithful, the Lord Jesus will bring me to account. Dear ones, you are, listen closely, you are an infinitely precious commodity, possession of Jesus Christ, because you were purchased at an infinitely precious price. An elder or pastor better treat you as precious. And you, dear ones, better live to the glory of such a loving Savior. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own. For you were purchased by Jesus Christ at the cost and price of his precious blood. Infinitely precious blood. You are his by creation, and you are his by redemption. Therefore, let not, dear ones, the very sin that your loving Savior died to forgive and died to destroy rule over you and have mastery over your life. Dear ones, I close with this thought. When we treat sin with little importance, we treat the death of Jesus Christ with little value. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise thee and thank thee for that which Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. We praise thee that thou hast appointed vessels who are of flesh to have within them the precious ointment and fragrance of the gospel of Jesus Christ to proclaim to sinners. We pray, our Lord, that we will never cease to be amazed that we who are so weak, we who are subject to all manner of temptation, but who are saved and who are being sanctified by the grace of God, have been given such a glorious privilege in thy kingdom. And yet, O God, we pray that thou would humble us, that thou would use us as ministers and elders, O God, in thy kingdom. Lord, to govern, to rule, to feed, to lead through thy word by our example. And grant, O God, that thy people would see the infinitely precious cost that Jesus paid for them to make them who are thine elect his bride. O God, we pray that these truths would not soon pass from us, that, Lord, we would revel in them, we would rejoice in them, we would mull them over until they actually change and transform our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. For how can we continue in sin when the Lord Jesus Christ has paid so dearly to forgive us and to deliver us from that sin? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.